2 Corinthians chapter 7 from verse 8 to 11. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you are grieved, but because you are grieved into repenting, for you felt godly grief, so that you suffer no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter.
Let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message for today. Heavenly Father, we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would open our hearts, open our minds, grant us understanding, Lord. We pray, teach us by your Spirit, not words originating in man's wisdom, Lord, but the wisdom of God, which is communicated to us, Lord, through your Holy Spirit. It is your Spirit that gives us understanding. So we are utterly and entirely dependent on your grace, Lord, to even comprehend and to learn and to grow in the knowledge of your word and to be transformed by it. And so, Father, we pray you will please bless this time now for your glory, for our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. So, in order to better understand our passage for today in 2 Corinthians 7, we, of course, need to consider its context. So you'll notice in verse 8 of the text, we see that Paul refers to a letter. He says in verse 8, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter." So he refers to a letter that he wrote to the church at Corinth. And he wrote this letter at some point between his writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Well, what is this letter that he talks about here in this passage? Well, it was a letter he wrote in response to some form of resistance against him, instigated by a single individual in the church at Corinth, and a single unnamed individual, who appears to have rejected the validity of Paul's ministry and apostolic authority based on the hints that were given in our in the text, in the entire epistle of 2 Corinthians. What were the reasons behind this person's opposition to Paul's apostolic authority and ministry? Well, again, we're not told explicitly what those reasons were. But whatever this person's reasons were, it seems like he used his personal influence to implicate the rest of the church in rebellion against Paul, culminating in what probably was some kind of humiliating public attack on Paul during his visit to the church at Corinth. And so, with a heavy heart and great sorrow, Paul withdraws from Corinth. And then he dispatches Titus, his co-worker in the ministry, with a tear-stained letter confronting the church at Corinth and calling them to repent. Calling them to repent for closing their hearts to him and to the truth that he preached. So Paul describes the process of writing that letter in the following way in 2 Corinthians 2:4. "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." See, he wanted the Corinthian church to know how much he loved them, how much He cared for them in Christ, and that it was not right of them to trample on that gospel love that burned in His heart for them. See, He wrote out of deep personal affection for the church at Corinth. He wrote out of a concern for their soul, and it's evident by His anguish and tears as He penned His letter of rebuke. And then He waited as Titus traveled back to Corinth, bearing that letter, anxious over how they would respond. And so it seems like the rendezvous point with Titus was this place called Troas in Asia Minor. So Paul then travels to Troas, not only to meet with Titus, to get word of their response to his letter, but also to preach the gospel. But when Titus fails to show up, we read in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians that Paul's spirit was not at rest. So he left for Macedonia, leaving behind his opportunity to preach at Troas. He leaves leaves for Macedonia for the sake of finding Titus and getting word of the Corinthian church's response to his tear-stained letter. And we get a greater sense of Paul's urgency to learn of their response when he writes of his experience of arriving at Macedonia to seek out Titus. This is what he writes in 2 Corinthians 7:5. "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." Not only was he faced with conflicts and opposition from people in Macedonia, but he struggled with what he calls fear within. And in the context of the epistle of 2 Corinthians, we know that fear to at least partly be about the response of the Corinthian church to his letter of rebuke. The external and internal pressure he was facing was so difficult that we read that Paul became downcast. But there in that low moment, good news came to him. So we read on, 2 Corinthians 7:6. "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more." See, to Paul's great joy, the Corinthian church was convicted by his letter, and they had a change of heart. They repented. And they even dealt with the instigator themselves by disciplining him, which in turn, if you look back in chapter 2 of this epistle, led to the instigator's repentance as well. Good news. But what brought about this change of heart in the believers at Corinth? Well, we read in our text that it was grief that moved them to repent. But it's not just any sort of grief, but specifically a godly grief that produced repentance in them. See, repentance, which is metanoia in the original language, means, as one source puts it, a change of heart which leads to a turning from sin with grief and hatred thereof unto God. Another source puts it much in the same way. Repentance is a change of heart and life, a turning from sin to holiness. And so our text asserts that the first step to turning from sin to holiness, the first step to turning from sin unto God, is godly grief. So we read in verse 10, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." The question is, how is godly grief different than the ordinary kind of grief that is experienced in the normal course of life? What sets godly grief apart from what our text calls worldly grief? The understanding the difference between godly grief and worldly grief will help us to discern the true spiritual condition of our heart. So, let's turn to the first point of our message and find out what the difference is. So, point number one, the benefit of godly grief. We'll read again from verse 8 to 10. "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So in verse 9 of our text, the Apostle Paul points out that because the Corinthian believers felt a godly grief in response to his letter, they suffered no loss through Paul's rebuke. But as we all know, ordinarily, the experience of grief is a suffering of loss. In other words, grief is a harmful experience. Grief brings misery, despair, bitterness, resentment, fear, depression to a person. See, ordinarily when a person grieves, they suffer loss. Grief is harmful to a person. But our text tells us, unlike ordinary grief, when people experience godly grief, it is not a loss. It is not a loss to them at all. Godly grief is not harmful in any way to a person. And in fact, as we're about to discover in our passage, it brings invaluable benefit to them. So then, what is godly grief? Well, in verse 10 of our passage, godly grief is distinguished from worldly grief. Godly grief is a God-centered grief, while worldly grief is centered on worldly things, worldly concerns. Godly grief is sorrow felt over having done what is displeasing and grievous to God. It is sorrow felt for having done what is dishonoring to the God who we know is worthy of all honor. And it's this godly grief that prompts a change of heart, moving us to turn from sin onto holiness. But on the other hand, worldly grief, as my Greek lexicon tells me, is the usual sorrow of men at the loss of their earthly possessions. See, it's a grief that is prompted entirely due to worldly issues. It's the sorrow felt on account of things like lost respect, or loss of approval from people, or loss of health, or wealth, or comfort, or loss of opportunities, and any other number of worldly concerns. So now that we have an idea of what godly grief is about and how it's different than worldly grief, let's go back to what our text asserted earlier. Godly grief brings invaluable benefit to those who feel it, to those who experience it. And what is that benefit? Verse 10 of our passage provides the answer. For godly grief, here's the benefit, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. The benefit of godly grief is that it produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Well, that's a dense statement. It's very rich. So let's move on to our next point and unpack the meaning of that statement, that benefit of godly grief. Point number two, the product of godly grief. Verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. What does that mean? What does it mean? Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Well, it means that repentance is an integral aspect of salvation. In fact, without it, there's some key element that's missing. Without it, there is no salvation. So I think this is what the text is trying to say in verse 10. The end product of a life that is being transformed in holiness by the power of God's grace in Christ is eternal salvation with God. On the other hand, the end product of a life that remains in its natural state of hostility towards God, untouched by the power of God's grace in Christ, and willingly enthralled to sin, is eternal condemnation, alienated from God. See, the misconception about salvation, which I think makes verse 10 difficult to accept for many people, is this notion that salvation is merely a change of a person's eternal destination and nothing more. Person's destination was once hell, but now that they're saved, their eternal destination is now heaven. And of course, that's true. Salvation certainly does change a person's eternal destination. But that is only one of many things that God changes about a person when He saves them. See, the fact of the matter is salvation is comprehensive change. It's comprehensive change that is wrought by God's grace upon His people. Now, for instance, salvation consists of a changed disposition of the heart towards God when He causes us to be born again. A change from hostility, closedness, apathy, to receptivity, openness, desire for God. And salvation consists of a changed object of trust when He bestows on us the gift of faith. Change from trusting in ourselves, in the idols of this world, career, power, sex, family, children, money, to trusting in Christ as the ultimate foundation of life. Change. See, salvation consists of a changed status before the tribunal of God when in Christ He justifies us. Change from a status of condemnation, guilt, to a status of righteousness, acceptance, forgiveness before God. Salvation consists of a change relationship with God when in Christ He adopts us as sons of His household. From alienated objects of wrath to sons, and remember, I keep emphasizing this, the sons includes women too, sons, it's a legal term, sons who inherit, who are heirs of every promise of the gospel. And salvation consists of a changed moral trajectory in life. When in Christ, He sanctifies us from a trajectory of rebellion and disobedience to a trajectory of Christ-like faithfulness and obedience. And salvation consists of a changed foundation of hope. When in Christ, He promises us glorification. Change from hoping in this, what the Bible calls a present evil age, to hoping in the glory that is to come, the resurrection, the revealing of the sons of God, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, salvation consists of a changed destination, a changed destination in the life to come. When in Christ He takes our souls to heaven, when we die, and there we rest in the presence of God until the resurrection of our bodies on the last day, when our souls will be reunited with our literal resurrected bodies and we will be conformed in perfect likeness, physically, spiritually, to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, there's change. Change from an eternal destination of hell to an eternal destination of heaven. So as we can see, salvation means change. Means change in every facet of a person's life. And of course, that also includes a change of heart. See, in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 to 27, it was prophesied that a time was coming when God would put His Spirit within His people. And He would remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. He would take away their old heart. He would give them a new heart. This is the prophecy of Ezekiel 36. 25 to 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. As we've reiterated many times over the past couple months, when a person is born again, God takes away that stubborn, hard heart that refuses to listen to God, that refuses to heed His word and to walk in accordance with it. And by the work of His Spirit, He creates in us a new heart. The kind of new heart that's talked about here in Ezekiel 36. A new heart that listens to God. That believes the word of His gospel. That walks in accordance to it. That old rock heart, stony heart, cold heart, is taken away, and in its place God gives a heart that is open, receptive, willing to listen, willing to learn, willing to change in order to turn away from that which he hates to that which is pleasing to him. A heart that feels no sense of godly remorse over sins, that stubbornly refuses to repent while insisting on its own way, regardless of the dishonor it brings to God, well, it looks a lot more like the heart of stone, doesn't it? Rather than the new heart of flesh, which God gives to a person when he causes them to be born again. So an unrepentant heart is a clear indication of a life untouched by the changing grace of salvation. And so what verse 10 asserts about repentance leading to salvation is fully compatible with the gospel of God's grace. Because as we learned earlier, God's gift of salvation is far more than a change of eternal destination. It is comprehensive change that affects every facet of a person's life, including the fundamental condition of one's heart towards God. And so, let's turn back to verse 10 and consider the rest of what it says there. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So we're told in verse 10 that godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Well, what this means is that we will never regret godly grief. As painful as it may be, we will never regret godly grief because we know that it was instrumental in turning us away from sin and onto God. It was instrumental in producing repentance in us all throughout life. And Martin Luther says something like, the Christian life consists of repentance all throughout life. Now, that does not mean that we do not regret having sinned. And we should regret sinning. And in fact, that is mainly what godly grief means. Sorrow over having sinned against God. Having dishonored God by sinful attitudes and deeds. It just means that we see the necessity of the sorrow and pain of God's conviction upon our hearts. And that we are in fact grateful for it because it led us to turn away from sin and onto holiness, onto God. And once godly grief produces repentance, well, that grief dissipates because it has accomplished God's ordained task. The task to turn us away from whatever sin we were engaged in and back to God's way. And that's why in verse 8 of our passage we read that the grief the Corinthian believers experienced was only for a while. We read in verse 8, "For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while." Their grief only lasted for as long as it took to bring them to repentance. See, here's another thing about godly grief. Godly grief does not linger on and on and on, dragging us further and further into a slough of sadness and despair. Godly grief is only for a while. Its only purpose is to bring us to repentance. And once we repent, God calls us out of that grief. But worldly grief, unlike godly grief, fills a person with regret. There's no redemptive purpose behind worldly grief. And as a result, this sort of grief constantly harangues people with regret. Harangues them with regret over worldly things, over worldly losses. If only circumstances were better, my life would have been so much happier. Why did that have to happen to me? Or, how come I could never enjoy the kind of life this other person has? Or, why did I have to lose what most people take for granted? If only I had this, if only I had that, my life would actually be worthwhile. Sound familiar? See, unlike godly grief, worldly grief lingers on and on and on and on. And people can distract themselves from it with momentary pleasures or numb it with substances and experiences and excitement. But when all is said and done, the grief remains. There we are, lying in bed, the end of the day, staring at the ceiling, and the grief is still there. All the distraction, all the pleasure, all the excitement, all the experiences did nothing to resolve it. It just lingers on and on. Worldly grief is a long, perpetual sigh that endures for a lifetime. That's worldly grief. And even beyond that, we're told in verse 10 that worldly grief produces death. What does that mean? Now, worldly grief only confirms the natural person in their default condition of hostility towards God. Worldly grief only affirms the worldly person's disbelief and rejection of God in Christ Jesus, entrenching them further and further in their natural state of spiritual rebellion. That's death. There's a vivid picture of this condition. It's given to us in Revelation chapter 16, verse 10 to 11. This is what we read there. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. See, there is worldly grief producing death. Godly grief produces repentance. Worldly grief produces death. Godly grief is only for a while. Worldly grief lingers on and on and on. Godly grief transforms a person in the power of salvation. Worldly grief entrenches a person in the power of death. Which brings us to our third and final point, the impact of godly grief. Verse 11, this is what we read. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So finally, in our last verse of our passage, we're shown what repentance looks like practically. See, in verse 10, we're told that godly grief produces repentance. Now, in verse 11, we're told that godly grief produces a series of characteristics. They're both talking about what godly grief produces. So it's clear that verse 11 is simply unpacking the characteristics of repentance, so that will be without doubt as to what it looks like. So first, we're told that godly grief produces earnestness. So in the original language, the word used here for earnestness is spude, which means speedy diligence. We know what that is, right? When something is a priority for us, we get to it as soon as possible. That's speedy diligence. So repentance is characterized by speedy diligence. There's a quickness to deal with the sin, making the correction of our conduct and attitude our priority. Speed emphasizes priority. Well, that's repentance. Secondly, we're told that repentance is characterized by earnestness to clear ourselves. And what this means is that when we repent, we're eager to show others who are aware of our sin or may have been hurt by our sin that we've turned away from it. Repentance is not just something we keep to ourselves. It's not just a private matter. We are eager to clear ourselves, to show others that I've turned away from that sin. Thirdly, we're told that repentance is characterized by indignation. And what it's talking about is actually self-indignation. It means being outraged by our sin. And don't just consider it to be like no big deal, whatever. You know, everyone commits that sin. No, we're outraged by it. We're indignant because of it. We hate it. And we're zealous to eliminate its influence in our lives. Much more than just feeling bad for our sins, we can see so far. Repentance. Fourth, we're told that repentance involves fear, which is referring to the fear of God. Out of a renewed sense of awe and reverence towards God, we take His word to us seriously. And we turn away from acts and attitudes which dishonor Him. And fifth, we're told that repentance involves longing, which means a passionate desire to be reconciled to those who have been wounded by our sin. A passionate desire to make amends, to confess, to bring healing. Sixth, according to our text, repentance is characterized by zeal, which is vertical passion. Passion that is now directed Godwards. Desiring deeply to walk in God's way. And finally, we're told in the final verse of our passage that repentance involves punishment. So this means that a repentant person is prepared to accept the consequences of their sin. I mean, earthly consequences. It means that if there's some form of discipline, they'll submit themselves to it. That's a mark of repentance. They're not going to try to run away from discipline. They'll submit themselves to it. They realize that it's right for them to be disciplined. Or if it requires restitution, they'll work to restore what was damaged. It's not cheap repentance, not just cheap words. They'll work to restore what was damaged. They'll seek to repair the destruction that was wrought by their sin. That's what is meant by punishment. You see, the repentance of the believers at Corinth fulfilled each of these points outlined here in verse 11. And so they proved themselves innocent in the matter of their sin. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. They proved that although once they were clearly guilty in regards to their treatment of Paul, now they were innocent of that particular sin. Why? Because they repented. They purified their conduct. They purified their attitude of that slanderous mistreatment of the apostles sent to them by God. And so, likewise, repentance is the activity of purifying our conduct and attitude of whatever wrong we were engaged in. So, to recap, the end product of a life that is being transformed in holiness by the power of God's grace in Christ is eternal salvation with God. The end product of a life that remains in its natural state of hostility towards God, unmoved, untouched by the power of God's grace in Christ, and willingly enthralled to sin, is eternal condemnation, alienated from God. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. And so is the power of God's grace in Christ at work in us, not only changing our eternal destination, but changing us comprehensively, including our hearts. Salvation is comprehensive change. This describes us, even if we're struggling, even if we're facing rejection, hardship, pain, take heart, because this is a clear sign of God's grace at work in us. But if, on the other hand, our heart is marked by hardness and coldness and stoniness and unwillingness to repent, then turn to God and pray. If it grieves us, the condition of our heart, turn to Him and pray and ask Him that His grace would descend on our lives, would touch us, that He will sprinkle clean water on us, that He will cleanse us of our uncleanliness, that He will remove our idols from us, that He will give us a new heart, a new spirit, that He will remove the heart of stone and in its place give us a heart of flesh, that He will remove the closed heart and replace it with an open heart, receptive heart, a heart willing to learn, a heart willing to be corrected, a heart that loves Him, a heart that desires Him. Pray for that, because that is nothing less than the work of salvation on us. Not only changing our eternal destination, does that for sure, but comprehensively changing us from the inside, from within, every facet of our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we now pray that the work of Your salvation, which includes a destination which is most certain and true in Christ, which is of great comfort, and we should never downplay it, we should never consider it to be a second-class promise. It's a priority. It's really the beating heart of the gospel. We also pray, Lord, that we would experience salvation in all of its work and power in our lives. Not just change in one facet or one area, but comprehensive change in everything. In our disposition, in our object of trust, in our status before God, in the trajectory of our lives, the grounds of our hope, and of course, our destination. Everything changes. We pray that You would do this work on us, because we can't change ourselves, Lord. It takes nothing less than the grace of God, the regenerating power of Your Holy Spirit, to remove the heart of stone, to give us the heart of flesh, as You've promised in the prophecy of old, in Your word. In Jesus' name we pray.